right?
Yeah, but if you've never worn progressives, I put those on. It's like, whoa.
Well, it's been worse than not seeing. Yeah.
Where do I look in these things?
Thank you, Angela.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to start with Count Me, hymn 422. Count Me. Stand with me. Let's just sing the refrain on verses 1 and 4. And if you don't, if you're kind of confused on what to say in the song, just say, count me.
Yeah. It's going to be weird with moving parts at the end of verses.
Oh, we'll figure it out. It's the count of three. We'll do it. Stand with me, please. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, what encouragement, a finger at us. Count me, and Lord, count us that we want to serve you more each day during these last days. Father, that we would be salt and light, that you would give us strength and wisdom. And we look forward to continuing to be able to defend the faith and understand more why we believe what we believe, to communicate the truths to those around us. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the encouragement in our music and through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. Turn to number six. Number six. And while we're turning to Father, I Adore You. So this morning we were singing the Coventry Carol, and I got a little tickled at myself, and not because the song is a somber song. And now that the Coleys are walking in, I can continue with the story. So if you turn to the brochure this morning,
the bulletin.
And you're seeing the words. And if you look on the second verse, it starts with Herod, right? Well, I've got the song, with the notes and so forth. Well, I'm looking at this, and if you're leading a song, you're looking at the words, you're looking at the notes you're supposed to sing, and you're trying to make eye contact, right? So at the end of the first verse, it jumps back up here. And hymns are syllabic, right? You don't just have the word, you have the syllable with the note. So I sang confidently, going from verse 1 to verse 2, Herod the King. Well, it's Herod the king, but you know, I just see he and Rod. So I sang he Rod. And of course, I know the mistake I've made, and I start, you know, laughing at myself. And I look up, and the whole peanut gallery over here is laughing at me. And that makes me laugh more. And then Pastor Downey starts to giggle. I can hear him. So I told him this morning, I said, I was this close to just stopping because I wasn't sure I was going to be able to hold it and just say and apologize. Yes, the hymn is a somber hymn.
Yeah.
But, but when you sing Herod the King by mistake. So if you're wondering what was going on up here, that's what was going on. And if you weren't wondering what was going on, you're not watching the song. You miss a lot when you don't watch the song leader. I'm just saying. Anyway. So I just wanted to, you know, get that all out there. You know. Father, I adore you. I see. This is supposed to be around, I guess. So, we don't really have the group of three. If your birthday is between January and April, you sing first. May to August, you sing second. September to, did I miss one? Yeah, I did. May, June, July. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. May to August, and September to the end of the year, you sing third. So January to April, May to August, I don't know. Okay, here we go. Father, I adore you. Six. Let's go to hymn 320. This is our offering hymn this evening. And surprisingly enough, we'll just sing it as written. How about that? Stand with me, please. 320, all three verses. Blessed Calvary, 320.
The rich. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house to worship, Lord. I pray for those that couldn't be here, those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them. And those that are traveling, we just pray that you would give them traveling mercies, Lord. I pray for Susan Davidson, Lord, as she goes in for surgery tomorrow. We just pray that you would guide the doctor's hands there and give them wisdom and heal her up and bring her back to us, Lord, as soon as possible. Pray for the family as well, that you would lift them up during this time. Lord, pray for our military and first responders, Lord, ones that keep us safe. We just pray that you would be with them and their families as well and protect them. Lord, I just pray you bless this service, Lord, and open our hearts to what you have us here tonight, Lord, and to use as we go forward from this day, Lord. And I just pray that you bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Angela. Did you get an outline? If you didn't, you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital has those. He can bring you one if you need one. Coming back to our study this evening in Christian Evidences. I need my mic turned on. You know, the prevailing attitude in the United States, probably as recently as 50 or 60 years ago, was that in general, people accepted the authenticity of the Bible and even its authority, even if they tended to disregard its authority. You could generally make a case for a position on a moral or social issue on the ground that the Bible says. That's not been true for at least now 50 or 60 years. And it's getting less and less true every day. If you try to make that case today, you're more likely to be met with scorn, or maybe even outright contempt and even outrage. If you try to make the case that you take a position on a moral or social issue on the basis of what the Bible says. People deny not just that the Bible is authoritative. People have long rebelled against the authority of Scripture. But now you're more likely to be met with denials that it's even authentic, that the Bible is even what it claims to be in any sense, all right, that it's reliable in any sense. The prevailing assumption goes something like this. I've heard this in one form or another many times, that people will say something like this: the Bible has been copied and translated so many times you can't be sure what it originally said. Have you ever heard that, that objection to an understanding of Scripture? They will often add, it's full of misinformation, it's full of inconsistencies and contradictions. I'll deal with that later, not tonight. Some of that in a little more specifically. Some will even charge that the Bible was created by the church, and by that they mean Roman Catholicism, and it's always been under their control, and its purpose was it was a propaganda tool for the church's agenda for controlling the social order in the Middle Ages. Unfortunately, there's some truth to that charge in that the Catholic Church made that claim for itself in its authority over the Scriptures. And so they kind of brought that charge on themselves. And so that makes it, adds another layer of challenge to dealing with people on the authenticity of Scripture. And when you're faced with that kind of a barrage of unbelief, when you try to say you take this position because it's what the Bible says, it's a lot easier, and frankly, it is sometimes wiser just to, you know, shrug your shoulders and walk away. It's not always wise to engage in that kind of heated controversy. But it's still, we don't want to surrender the field, all right, to those critics, to those who would say such a thing. And we need not do so. We need to, if we're, even if we don't engage the critics that oppose us, those who would scoff at the Scripture and its authority, even if we're not going to engage on that kind of a controversial level, we need to be confident in the Bible's authenticity ourselves. If nothing else, this study, I want this study to give us confidence that the Bible that we have is reliable and we can count on it, and that it can stand up under scrutiny. Confidence in the Bible's authenticity and its reliability, and those are not exactly the same thing, is vital for your own peace of mind. It's vital to be for you to be prepared and able to defend it, because we really ought to be able to, if we muster the necessary information, that we need to be convinced and confident that we can carry the day in a debate, even if we're not necessarily personally prepared to do so, all right? That the Bible can stand up under that kind of scrutiny. Now, this is a huge subject, the authenticity of Scripture. In fact, it's such a big subject that it was the entire focus of the first semester of my PhD level study in advanced apologetics, all right? So it's a really big subject, and I'm not going to try to give you all that information, right? You're welcome. Okay. What I am going to do is break it down in little pieces, and I'll give parts of that at different times in this study. I'll deal with specific aspects of the Bible's reliability. I said that's not identical to its authenticity, all right? The question of its authenticity has to do with whether or not we can be confident that the Bible we read today says what the original writers wrote, okay? How do we know that what we have is actually the Bible God gave us? If we say we believe that it's God's Word, how do we know that what we read in Genesis in translation is in fact what Moses wrote, okay, and so on? That's the question of its authenticity. Its reliability is a question of its accuracy. How do we know that the Bible says what the Bible says is actually true, not necessarily authentic by its authorship, as opposed to a forgery, but reliable and trustworthy as to its content? All right, that's another question. It's a separate question, and I'll deal with them somewhat separately. And tonight, I'm focusing on its authenticity. How do we know that these are in fact the books we're supposed to have, and that they are the same books God actually gave, even though it's been centuries since these books were given and collected? All right. That's the question of its authenticity. I'm even breaking that into two parts: the Old Testament tonight, next week the New Testament, to try to keep it in manageable size chunks. And it's still just going to be an overview, and I'm going to try not to bury you with too much information that you can't possibly absorb it. All right, but still want to give you enough to be confident in the authenticity of the Bible text. And focus tonight's on the Old Testament. With that, by way of introduction, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would bless our study tonight as we deal with a highly academic study on the authenticity of the Old Testament text, how we know that this is what you gave us, and that we have the right books to study, and that we have them in the right form, and that we have the authentic message from you. And Lord, I pray that our own confidence will be bolstered through this study. Whether or not we're necessarily prepared to answer every question that a critic might throw at us, Lord, I pray that we might not cower in fear or quail under the force of their supposed logic, but in fact be confident that your word can stand this level of scrutiny and do so quite well. Lord, we ask for your blessing on our study tonight, that your word would be magnified and that your name would be exalted. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. All right, first of all, I need to talk about the attack of what's called higher criticism. I put it in quotes because that's a name that was, that the group called the higher critics named themselves that. All right, that's the name they adopted for themselves, and the name itself is quite misleading. And so I put it in quotes. It is the accepted terminology, even though it's, as I said, misleading. There has been for a long time an accepted field of study, a science, that seeks to determine the authentic text of Scripture, the Scripture as originally written. And that's called textual criticism. It's not the same thing as higher criticism, right? And textual criticism is a valid field of scholarship. It's an objective study to compare texts. Linguists do this in any kind of literary study when they're checking out the authenticity of a text. If somebody comes to court with a letter saying it was written by somebody so and so, they're going to check handwriting analysis. They're going to check grammar and syntax to see whether it reads like other things that person wrote. If it's going to be significant, if this is significant evidence, that's textual criticism. To do that kind of analysis of the text itself. Now, the way textual criticism operates is it compares copies, because you understand that they're talking about the documents they're comparing are all handwritten. They're all handwritten copies, because printed copies didn't exist until the mid-16th century. Everything prior to that is a handwritten copy. And handwritten copies, by their very nature, are, for one thing, they're ephemeral. They tend to be not very durable. For another, they tend to be quite diverse because penmanship differs. Just the calligraphy of the penman is going to vary from one to another, and it's easy to misread someone's penmanship and the way they form the letters. There will be, in fact, you can demonstrate in every copy of every manuscript that you can find places where spelling errors were made, where words were dropped out or inserted, where words were inverted, and so on. No two handwritten copies that exist of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible are identical in every respect. No two. And so textual criticism compares them to see if they can determine what the original reading would have been. Now, they are overwhelmingly in agreement, but the differences tend to be minuscule. All right. But that's the field of textual criticism. In the mid-1900s, a new field of study came into existence that labeled textual criticism lower criticism and called themselves the higher critics. All right? To make it sound like their field of study was in some way more elevated than the base study of textual criticism. Now, higher criticism is not objective. It's entirely subjective. And it's a subjective analysis of the text and attempting to demonstrate the fraudulent nature of the text. That's the goal of the higher critics. It's a fraudulent scholarship. It's based on unbelief. It assumes that the Scriptures are man-made. It assumes that the Scriptures were intended as manipulative texts. But they want us to think of them as greater scholars, and so they call themselves the higher critics. Now, virtually every accusation that the Bible is full of errors, that it has contradictions, that it has outright lies, that it was written by, that they're all books that are forgeries by somebody else, writings written much later in the name of an ancient authority so that they would have some patina of authority, that's the goal of the higher critics. And virtually every such accusation comes from that school of thought, the higher critics, higher criticism. All right, they assume that the Bible was cobbled together from ancient mythology and from oral tradition and from fragmentary documents and forgeries, and then they claim, quote, they are foisted on the people as the divinely inspired writings of the fathers and the prophets, end quote. And then they set out with the goal of their study being to prove their presumptions. All right, their prior assumptions. And so they claim without proof that all the books are forgeries. I explained not too long ago, we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah, that they claimed that that Ezra manufactured the Old Testament law and then attributed it to Moses in the 5th century so that he would have a book that he could use and claim ancient authority for the kind of reforms he wanted to implement when Nehemiah was governor in Jerusalem. I explained that. That's the theory of the higher critics. All their goal is to try to prove their theories. And there are two basic fundamental presumptions to this analysis, and you need to be aware of this when you when you're confronted by somebody who claims that the Bible's not reliable. First of all, they assume an evolutionary development of language and culture. They assume an evolutionary development of language and culture, that the first Homo sapiens emerged from the mists of time, communicating in grunts and with little glyphs of some sort, perhaps in a written form. And gradually over time, they developed language and reduced it to writing, and they developed literary forms, and they developed a culture and cultural traditions and so on. And even monotheism gradually developed out of their ancient polytheism. That's absolutely the reverse of what the Bible presents. The Bible says God created man as a communicating creature who could write and speak in intelligible sentences, all right? Adam was brilliant and was quite intelligent, and he kept written records, according to the implications, at least, of Scripture, that he kept the genealogical record, the book of Adam and the generations of Adam, as it's called, that Moses refers to as one of his sources. So mankind was created with the ability to communicate, and gradually that devolved, all right? And culture devolved. Mankind was created with a recognition of one God, but gradually they began to attribute divinity to other things and forces of nature and develop a polytheistic view. That's evidence of a devolution, if you will. And so the higher critics, you've got to recognize that the higher critics who accuse the Old Testament of not being reliable start with the presumption that everything has been moving in an evolutionary track. And so that's going to shade, that's going to factor into their analysis. That's why they assume Ezra had to have created the Old Testament law, because the law, if Moses had written it, was far too sophisticated to be that ancient. Okay? So it had to have been made later. They are assuming an evolutionary development of language and culture. Secondly, they assume a naturalistic universe. They deny the existence of the supernatural. They deny that there is a God who is a creator, much less that there is a God who actually tries to communicate with humanity. Therefore, this cannot be the word of God. It's mankind writing and trying to pass it off as God's word in order to give their writing some sense of authority. The higher critics use those as their basic assumptions. There can be no miracles if there is no God. And since miracles are impossible, all the miracles in Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Kings, Jonah, Daniel, all of those are fabrications and myths. For instance, the Sumerian Epic of Gilgamesh tells a story of the world destroyed by a flood. And so they assume that the biblical writer, whoever that may have been, incorporated that into his biblical mythology. They refuse to consider the possibility that the Bible actually gives us the authentic record of what happened with Noah's flood, and that the Epic of Gilgamesh was in fact a naturalistic attempt, or somewhat supernaturalistic attempt, from a group of unbelievers who were trying, in their godless culture, to explain something they hadn't understood but was a historical event to them. The flood. That makes more sense, but that doesn't fit their naturalistic paradigm. And so the higher critics work from that mindset. So when you're confronted by anyone who is raising these kinds of objections, you can't rely on the Bible. You've got to understand from the start, they are basing that on an evolutionary presumption and a naturalistic presumption. And so you're going to have to deal with that in the conversation, all right, about it. Now, what about the Old Testament canon? What about these books? Why these 39 books and only these 39 books? And I've told you before, that was actually the 66 books of the Bible's canon was the subject of my dissertation for my PhD in religion. What is it? 18 years ago now? I'm going to give you an overview, a very condensed, edited, abbreviated, abridged overview, whatever word you want there. Now, you start with the works of Moses, if you consider those the most ancient. Possibly Job is older, but it depends on who actually wrote it. The events in Job predate Abraham by a couple of generations and are very close to the flood in its time frame. But anyway, if we include all of that, some argue that Moses wrote it. We don't know and who wrote it for sure. But if we just start dating from Moses and say those were the oldest, and we go up through the book of Malachi, the entire Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,000 years. Moses lived about 1440 B.C. and Malachi lived at about 450 B.C. So it was all written in a period of about 1,000 years. Many of those books make specific claims to speak for God, whether entirely in the book or at different times. Thus saith the Lord is an expression with which we're quite familiar from the Old Testament, from many people who were speaking for God. Other books in the Old Testament add their testimony by quoting earlier books as the word of the Lord by the prophet so-and-so. Joshua, for instance, speaks of the word of the Lord through Moses, okay, in reference to some statement or other in the Pentateuch. Every book in the Old Testament whose authorship is known was authored by someone that the Israelites regarded as a prophet. Because by virtue of being an author of a message, a book that was a message from God, that made them a prophet, right? They were speaking for God. It doesn't necessarily mean they made predictions, but they were considered of a prophetic calling, whether or not that was necessarily their vocation. Not all of them were vocationally prophets. For instance, Daniel wrote a lot of things that were prophetic, but he was more of a statesman than a prophet. He never held the position of a prophet. He was never a preacher, as it were. He worked in the courts of Babylon and then later in Persia. But they still, the Israelites still would have considered him a prophet in the broad sense of one who wrote Scripture as a messenger from God. But it's not until after the Old Testament is closed. There's no book in the Old Testament that gives us a list of books. All right, obviously Moses couldn't give us a list of books. Most of them hadn't been written yet. But neither does Nehemiah nor Malachi, the last two books in the Old Testament to have been written. They don't say, okay, these are the books you're supposed to read and study and memorize because these are the books ordained by God as his scripture. It's not until about 200 years later that we begin to see lists. After the Old Testament was closed, that we begin to see this. We know they had a collection of books they considered their holy books. Jeremiah is credited with having preserved those books when the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem and transporting many of them actually into among the dispersed Jews in the Babylonian captivity. But it's not until after the close of the Old Testament that we start to see evidence of collecting them as a particular library. The books known as the Apocrypha were written during that period, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. And those books were never considered a part of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrews never considered those books as a part of their Hebrew Scriptures. However, they do have some historic significance, and part of that is that they give testimony to the Old Testament Scriptures. And what the Old Testament, what books the Jews did in fact consider their scriptures. And so I've said, first of all, that the Old Testament canon is attested by the Apocrypha. It is attested, not necessarily exactly identified, but attested by them. There are several things that we can learn from the books of the Apocrypha. And for one thing, we find from the book of Ecclesiasticus in chapter 49, verse 10. Ecclesiasticus was written by a man identified as Baruch, and he claims that and this book was written around 180 BC, and from the book of Ecclesiasticus we get most of the information we have about the Sadducean sect that was developing at that time. They show up in the New Testament, doesn't say much about them, but Ecclesiasticus tells us some about them. But one of the things Ecclesiasticus says in chapter 49, verse 10, that the Jews had collected the 12 minor prophets on a single scroll, and they referred to the 12 minor prophets simply as the 12. That's news to us. That's the first time we find that out, that they were in the habit of collecting the group of prophets called the minor prophets. Not minor because they're less important, minor because they're short. Okay. Major were the long ones, the minor ones were the short ones. And those that we call the minor prophets were collected on a single scroll. Second Maccabees, in Second Maccabees chapter 15, verse 9, it refers to two different groups of Old Testament books that they referred to as the Law and the Prophets. In Second Maccabees chapter 2, verse 13, it refers to a third group called the Writings. The Law and the Prophets and the Writings are the three categories of into which the Jews placed those books by the New Testament day. The book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, identifies the Law as the books of Moses. Also in that book, it tells us that Nehemiah collected and preserved this library of sacred texts when he was when he was governor in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, according to the Second Maccabees, in about 170 B.C. now, Nehemiah is credited with having collected the books. And they begin. They list the books. They don't give us an exhaustive list, but they seem to give us. They seem to include all the books of the Old Testament. The one book of the Old Testament that doesn't get mentioned or can't be identified for sure is the book of Esther, from the second book of Maccabees. However, one of the things that Second Maccabees does in chapter 15 and verse 36 is it mentions the Feast of Purim, which is highly significant since Esther is the only book in the Old Testament to ever mention that feast and was written entirely to explain how that feast came into existence and what its significance was, right? The Feast of Purim. So a reference to the Feast of Purim by itself authenticates the book of Esther in the second book of Maccabees. And that's the only book in the Old Testament that's not found as authenticated by or attested in the second book of Maccabees. Next, I'm trying to skip down a little bit because I'm already going running out of time. The Old Testament canon is illuminated. I use that word simply because light is shed on it by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Illuminated by the Dead Sea Scrolls, or sometimes called the Qumran texts. If you're ever reading something and it talks about the Qumran texts, same thing. The Qumran texts are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were found on the shore of the Dead Sea in caves, but that region is called Qumran. So there's two different names for the same set of documents. According to James Vanderkam in the Dead Sea Scrolls Today, published in 1994, he said, quote, the 11 caves at Qumran have yielded the remains of approximately 800 manuscripts. A few of them can be dated on paleographical grounds to the 3rd or early 2nd century B.C., you understand that makes the Dead Sea Scrolls, for one thing, that makes them over 1,000 years older than any extant copy of the Hebrew Old Testament today. Because the oldest copy of the Hebrew Old Testament is dated pretty precisely in AD 916. It also means that the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them, predate Judas Maccabeus by over 100 years. Because his date came... He shows up around 170 B.C., and you know I mentioned him this morning because he was the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Mariamne, wife of Herod. Now, I'm specifying the Hebrew Old Testament here when I say that the Dead Sea Scrolls are older by 1,000 years than the oldest extant copy of the Hebrew Old Testament because the Dead Sea Scrolls are also not quite as, or just about the same age as, the oldest copy we have of the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that I mentioned this morning. All right, the Septuagint translated in Alexandria, Egypt, somewhere during the mid-3rd century B.C., dates from the same time period as many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and some of the copies of it are in fact that old. So the Septuagint is some of the oldest copies of the Septuagint are about 1,000 years older than the oldest copy of the Hebrew as well. As far as the Dead Sea Scrolls are concerned, one of their greatest contributions is their testimony to the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew canon. There's very strong evidence in the Dead Sea Scrolls that there was a collection of sacred books that were recognized in the mid-3rd century B.C. as including all of the Old Testament. And that the Qumran scholars, because it was a school that was there that had collected these documents, referred to those books collectively as the Law and the Prophets. But the Jews, apparently, the Jewish leadership never thought it was necessary to actually make a list of books that were their sacred books because everybody knew what the books were. It seems to be their presumption. The closest they come to it, and the oldest event where they come close to doing that, is a synod that they held in Jamnia, sometimes spelled Jabna. So it was discussed. The topic was discussed at the Synod of Jabna, or Jamnia, in AD 90. And this is an interesting place. Jamnia is a little village on the western edge of Judea. and the date is important, AD 90, because that's 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. In AD 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. Many documents were destroyed. All the historical records of the people's lineage were destroyed. The copies of the scriptures, though, were in many cases preserved. They managed to get away with those. And the Sanhedrin was disbanded because most of the leadership of the Sanhedrin were executed. However, at Jamnia, what happened was in AD 90, a group of Jewish leaders called this synod to reconstitute the synod in exile. The Sanhedrin in exile after the fall of Jerusalem. For the first time, they were meeting in 20 years. And they were discussing several topics important to them. The problem is that the records of those meetings, nobody took careful minutes, and what minutes they did keep weren't very thorough. And so it's kind of fragmentary to know exactly what was discussed there. But there is evidence that the questions were raised about the canonicity of some of the books. And the canon then that emerged as they discussed whether this book should be included or that book should be included, they ended up including the present 39 books of the Old Testament. Further, what we do know enough about what they talked about that we know they didn't think they were creating a canon. They were not saying, which books do we want to include? They were saying, which books can we authenticate as being included? They were acknowledging a recognized set of authoritative texts that their people would revere as the holy books of God, the holy scriptures. So that was a topic discussed then. Fourthly, it's supported by the New Testament. Christ and the apostles often spoke of Moses and the prophets. There are many references to that. I can give you several if you want. The New Testament citations from... There are, in fact, citations in the New Testament from every book of the Old Testament except four. There are only four Old Testament books that are not quoted in the New or cited in the New Testament. Those are Ruth, Ezra, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Only four books of the Old Testament not mentioned in the New in any way. However, there are statements concerning Moses and the prophets that are comprehensive, and we know those books were included in that set. And all these books are small, well-known. There's no evidence that they were questioned in Jesus' day. It is generally presumed, and I think accurately so, reasonably at least so, that they weren't quoted more from lack of occasion than from lack of confidence. That is, nobody saw any need to quote those books in what they were writing. And so we shouldn't say, since they're not quoted in the New Testament, we should reject those books. They seem to be included as part of the Moses and the prophets. And then I would add, fifthly, that the list of books in the Old Testament canon is confirmed in the early lists. The earliest actual list, other than the implications in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, comes from Josephus. Josephus was the first century AD Jewish historian. He wrote several books. In his book called Against Apion, Book 1, Paragraph 8, he provides a list which encompasses all 39 books of the Old Testament, but he only lists them under 22 titles. Part of that's because 12 of them are included under the title of the 12, the minor prophets, all right? Then he incorporates Judges with Ruth. You know, Judges, if you study Judges, you'll find that Judges is difficult in its chronology. And what happens is it goes through a basically chronological telling of the events in the period of Judges. And then toward the end, it shifts to telling some stories about things that happened in Bethlehem. You got two or three stories about events that happened in Bethlehem, and those are scattered in the timeline. Earlier. And then Ruth comes along as a separate book, also an event centered on Bethlehem. And Ruth has generally been treated as a separate book, but Josephus includes it as a part of that. And it certainly fits as a concluding portion, because it was during the same period as the Judges, another event regarding Bethlehem. So he includes it there. He includes Ezra with Nehemiah as a single book. He calls Esdras. The book of Jeremiah, he incorporates the book of Lamentations included in that because Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Now, that still leaves him with three too few titles, and that's because he does not split Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles into First and Seconds. All right? That gives you 22. All right? If you get the 22 titles equaling our 39 books from Josephus in the first century AD. About 80 years or so after Josephus, There's another fellow, Melito, who was Bishop of Sardis, provided a comprehensive list and a letter to his friend Onesimus. If you're interested, I can get you the actual quotation translated from the Greek cited by Eusebius in his Church History, Volume 4, Chapter 26. All right. The order of presentation of the books of the Old Testament has varied a lot over time. It was always kind of flexible in the Old Testament era, largely because they were on individual scrolls, and the order of presentation of individual scrolls is always flexible, right? They don't necessarily show up in the same order every time. That starts getting standardized when you begin to print them in a codex form, which has printing on both sides or writing on both sides of the leaf that are bound along one side. Once you do that as a volume, putting all of them together in a single volume, they're no longer flexible in their order. You've stitched them together in a particular order. And so that order became standardized in about the 4th century A.D., or 5th century A.D., which is when they started printing them and, or writing them, binding them in codex form. Still not printed for another 1,200 years. But that's why the order changes. Now, I will say that the order of presentation of the Old Testament in our Bibles reflects the order of presentation in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. The Hebrew order is slightly different. Right? The Hebrew Masoretic text presents in slightly different order. So that's the canon of the Old Testament, why we believe these 39 books are the 39 books that the Jews revered. The authenticity of the text, number three. The authenticity of the text. Now, when the critics say, well, the Old Testament's been copied for centuries, and so you can't count on it to be true or authentic, well, the accusation it's been copied for centuries is true. The assumption that it's not necessarily authentic is false. Okay. None of the originals written by the hand of Moses or David or Jeremiah or Daniel or anybody else, none of those originals still exist, because handwritten copies are by nature perishable. Any printed copy is perishable too, but you can reproduce it. You can't do such with a handwritten copy except making another handwritten copy. Study of the Old Testament text relies upon, if you want to study it in the original language, you have to study what's called the Hebrew Masoretic text if you want to study it in Hebrew. Or the much older, but more recently discovered, Dead Sea Scrolls. Assisting in that study are other translations. There's the Septuagint, where it was translated into Greek. And then there's the 3rd century Syriac version. And then there's the 4th century Latin version of the Vulgate done by Jerome. Well, to understand the authenticity of the books, we have to compare the texts. And the authenticity of the Old Testament text is, first of all, demonstrated by comparing the Hebrew Masoretic text with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, why do I call it the Masoretic text? I think I've explained this before. The Masoretes were a group of Jewish scholars. Around AD 500, they committed themselves to preserving the Old Testament text in the original Hebrew. And so they started sorting and comparing various manuscripts. They assembled what would have to be considered an eclectic text by comparing those manuscripts. They noted in the margins about 1,200 variant readings. They took great care to copy their own texts accurately, to aid in pronunciation, since so few people could actually pronounce the written Hebrew. They could read it, they just didn't know how to pronounce it. They added what they called vowel pointing to the all-consonant text, and that introduced some man-made variation to the text by doing that level of editing. The first printed copy of the Hebrew Masoretic text is called the Bomberg Bible. It was printed in 1526. But there are still today about 1,000 of the old handwritten copies of the Hebrew Masoretic text. The oldest of one, as I said earlier, was dated pretty specifically or precisely at AD 916. There are within these texts, by just comparing the Masoretic texts among themselves, there are a few variations, but none of them of any real significance. Now, the people who had a more evolutionary perspective, those who believed, the higher critics, if you will, believed in the evolutionary development of the Old Testament, expected that the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was going to completely debunk the reliability of the Old Testament text. We're going to see just how much variation there has been over 1,000 years of copying of these texts, since the Dead Sea Scrolls are older by 1,000 years. And much to their chagrin, the differences are negligible. Right? The differences among them are negligible. They were severely disappointed. There are variations, but then, again, they're not of any great significance. And more importantly, when they do vary, the differences tend to then agree with the Greek Septuagint, which was of the same age as the Dead Sea Scrolls, even just a little older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's demonstrated by comparing the Hebrew Masoretic text with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The authenticity of the text is also confirmed by comparison with the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate and the Syriac version. Why is it important to compare it with translations? Because when you compare it with those translations, translating them back into Hebrew or translating all of them into a different target language like English, you will find that there is very little variation. That the Greek Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac version all include exactly the same books and no others. And they include almost identical readings in every case. Or identical readings in almost every case, let me put it that way. Now, you will see some variation, and we see some of that just in the New Testament quotations of the Old, when the New Testament is actually quoting the Septuagint, as I mentioned earlier. Most of those come from the Septuagint, about 85%. About 5% come from either where they don't differ, and about 10% reflect the Masoretic text where it differs from the Greek. Let me summarize this with these two statements. When you compare the Hebrew Old Testament with all of the various translations, the ancient translations, no variation changes any doctrine or any event. Right? For instance, there is nothing that says, well, the waters didn't really part at the Red Sea. Okay? Or Jonah really didn't get swallowed by a great fish. Or, you know, say, well, one, the Old Testament says a great fish, New Testament says a whale, they can't both be true. That's I'll deal with later. That's another topic. Yes, they can. Neither one actually says that. They both say a sea monster, okay? A great beast of the sea, and nobody knew what it was. So they don't differ. The difference is in language and translation. Anyhow, No variation of in the text changes any doctrine nor changes any event. Nothing relies on a questionable reading. None of those rely on any questionable reading. Furthermore, no ancient, in the words of Henry Morris, quote, no other ancient writings of any age comparable to the Old Testament have been so accurately transmitted or based on such an abundance of textual evidence, end quote. And I'll say more about this on another evening. No other ancient text can compare. They can't point to any other ancient text that compares to the Old Testament in its reliability. Fourth, the accuracy of its history and geography. I'm going to be the higher critics, of course, assume the Bible is wrong until coming evidence that proves that the Bible got it right. That's just part of their game plan, if you will. For instance, in the 19th century, they denied the historicity of several Old Testament people groups. They denied that the Hittites ever existed, or the Horites ever existed, or the Edomites ever existed, because they couldn't find any reference to them in any other ancient documents or in any inscriptions. And so they said, well, the Bible writers just made them up. Now, it's an argument from silence that's always been acknowledged to be a weak argument, but that didn't matter to the higher critics. They just assumed the Bible got it wrong. But archaeological discoveries have proven the higher critics wrong. In many, many of these cases. For instance, there are the Bible frequently mentions the names of other kings. You know, studying the Old Testament histories, as we went through Samuel and Kings, and if you look in Chronicles, it talks about the kings of the Syrians and the kings of the Assyrians and the kings of the Hittites, and it gives you a lot of these unpronounceable names. Ashurbanipal, for instance, an Assyrian king. the higher critics said, nope. They're just making up words. They're making these up. They're making up a history to give their story some kind of a context. Well, lo and behold, so far, there have been over 40 different kings of various countries mentioned at various times in the Old Testament that have been found in contemporary documents that archaeologists have found or inscriptions in various places. In every case, consistent with the historical context in which the Bible mentions them. In every case. You would think that the critics would say, well, maybe the Bible is actually accurate and assume then give it the benefit of the doubt on the ones they haven't found. No. They'll only accept the ones they've actually found proven. Everybody else is presumed to be false. It's still made up. Okay? It's an absolutely mindless way to do this, but that's their attitude. Well, you understand a little more when you see that, the attitude of the higher critics, you understand a little better the attitude and the actions of the current media and political scene in which we live. People haven't changed. People still will deny the truth if it conflicts with their view of reality. All right? And the amount of the evidence doesn't matter. They assume that the Old Testament is full of inaccuracies. The leading archaeologist in Palestine in the 1950s was a man named Nelson Gluck. Now, Nelson Gluck did not believe in biblical inerrancy, but he did eventually come to believe in biblical accuracy. Let me read a paragraph from his book, Rivers in the Desert, published in 1959. He says, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." That's an important statement. Let me read that again. "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. They form the tessaria of, in the vast mosaic of the Bible's almost incredibly correct historical memory." End quote. And this from an unbeliever. Now, I summarize this in three statements. I'll elaborate on the statements as I go just a little bit. First of all, no discovery has disproved a single biblical reference. Not one. No discovery has disproved a single biblical reference. That's important. If you're ever talking to a critic, remember that one. No discovery has ever disproved a single biblical reference. Secondly, much has been proved in exact detail. He also used the expression in broad outline. Those are two different categories of proof. Let me give you an example of each. I mentioned the Hittites and the disbelief in their existence. However, the Bible speaks of the Hittites as a warlike group, probably an empire, that were active in Palestine, but whose homeland was somewhere to the north. The Bible's not very specific about it, but they were encountering them in Palestine. David had one of his mighty men who was a Hittite. Ittai was his name. Now, archaeology has now discovered that there was, in fact, a Hittite empire in that era, active in Palestine, whose homeland was in the Anatolian Peninsula, where Turkey is now located. All right, so it's consistent in broad outline. All right, that's proof in broad outline. What about proof in exact detail? Here's an example of that. When Daniel was called before Belshazzar to translate the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar was terrified by what he saw. Belshazzar was king in Babylon, right? And the kingdom was about to fall to the Persian Empire. Even that very night, that's going to happen, according to Daniel's prediction from the handwriting on the wall. Well, Belshazzar calls him in, and all of his wise men have been unable to give him an answer on what this writing signifies. And so he asks Daniel, and Daniel says, "You're not going to like it." Okay, and he says, "Well, I will make you third ruler in the kingdom." Well, that's a weird thing to say. Why not second ruler in the kingdom? And so critics have often pounced on that and say, what? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he make him third ruler in the kingdom? Come to find out, archaeological evidence has now revealed that Belshazzar was not actually king in Babylon. His father, Nabonidus, was in fact the king at that time. But Nabonidus didn't want to be king, and he didn't much like the responsibilities of rule, and so he had spent the last 12 years in self-imposed exile living somewhere else and not running the kingdom. He had left Belshazzar in charge. So Belshazzar was himself second in command to an absent king, and so the best he could do is make Daniel third ruler. There's confirmation in exact detail that the archaeologists have found. All right? That's an example of what Gluck was talking about in broad outline or in exact detail. Okay? And then he mentions something else that I've summarized this by saying, if you treat the Bible as accurate, treating the Bible as accurate has led to many discoveries. If you assume the Bible's got something right, if you assume maybe the writer knew what he was talking about and you follow the hints, you might actually discover something. And they said that there was no such, and an example of that. The critics had long denied the existence of a capital city of Assyria that was known as Nineveh. Because Nineveh was so thoroughly destroyed. They couldn't find any evidence of it. They couldn't find any record of it. So they assumed there was never such a place, even though the Bible talked a lot about it. The Bible writers made it up. But the Bible hinted to its location. And so the intrepid explorers said, maybe the Bible got it right. And there were some archaeologists who set out to see if they could find evidence of the ancient city of Nineveh. And so they started examining possible locations in the modern nation of Iraq and discovered, under the foundations of the city of Mosul, the foundations of the city of Nineveh, with inscriptions that identified it as the ancient city of Nineveh. And so Mosul has been authoritatively identified as the ancient city of Nineveh about 40 years ago. That's about how recently that discovery has validated that. If you will take the Bible at its word, you just might learn something and discover something to be true. The fact that other questions still remain doesn't worry me in the least, and it shouldn't worry you, because there's overwhelming evidence. Now, I'm out of time, but I can't close without mentioning this. The testimony of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I touched on it earlier. The New Testament, including Jesus Christ personally, treats the Old Testament as historically authentic. The New Testament accepts Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. The theory of the higher critics that two different guys wrote two different sections of Isaiah, neither one of which was actually Isaiah, is debunked by the way the New Testament treats it. Isaiah is identified as the author, and both sections of Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament as being written by Isaiah. Daniel is identified as the author of the book that bears his name. The New Testament accepts the historic existence of Adam and Eve as the first two human beings created by God, of their son Abel, who was murdered by his brother, of Noah, of Abraham, of Lot. It treats the miracles as true, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the calamity that befell Lot's wife, the manna that fed Israel in the wilderness, the healing of Israelites bitten by serpents in the wilderness, the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, the deliverance of Jonah from the belly of that great beast. It treats the Genesis accounts of creation, the Genesis account of the fall of man, and the Genesis account of the flood as historically true. It assumes the recency of creation. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." End quote. Now, you understand that to be clearly seen and understood requires that people be there to clearly see and understand something. And he says that that has been true, that people have been there clearly understanding and seeing these things from the very beginning of creation, not after eons of evolutionary time have passed. The recency of creation is supported by the New Testament. More on defending the creation model later in the study. Secondly, the New Testament and Jesus Christ treat the Old Testament as divinely inspired. There are at least 320 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New, along with hundreds of allusions, and often they are cited as having absolute authority, being the Word of God. Now, to the believer who has questions and who might doubt, Henry Morris makes this comment. He says, quote, "It is no light burden which modern liberal preachers and theologians assume when they presume to know more about such matters than did the one whom they profess as their master. To Christ and the apostles, the Old Testament was absolutely reliable, authentic, and verbally inspired of God, and that should settle the matter for all who claim to be Christians," end quote. He's absolutely right. Somebody claims to be a Christian, say they don't think the Old Testament's accurate, and they don't think the Old Testament's true, and they don't think the Old Testament gives us real history. I question the genuineness of their salvation. Because the Christ they profess to know said otherwise. Now, you may never succeed in convincing an unbeliever to trust the accuracy of the Old Testament. That's not my purpose tonight. But you don't need to be afraid of the logic of his argument, because it's fallacious. It's based on false assumptions, and his argument cannot stand up under scrutiny. Unlike those who place their confidence in other religious texts, we have actual evidence to support our confidence in the Bible as God's Word. Next week, I'll talk about the New Testament. Let's pray.